If you would turn in the center of your bulletin to our scripture reading for this morning from Exodus chapter 32. On the back side of that last panel is an outline for your use as we make our way through God's word this morning. Oh, one more. Hi. We're in the section of Exodus chapters 32 to 34, which is right in between all of the instructions that God gave Moses for building the tabernacle and the actual construction of the tabernacle. And these three chapters, 32 through 34, I mentioned it last week, some have called them both the highest point in Israel's history and the lowest point in Israel's history. And each week as we go through this, you're going to see why. Let me give you the setting for our passage this morning to remind you of what we studied last week. So if you remember, while Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, when he was receiving all those extensive instructions about the tabernacle, everything had fallen apart at the base of the mountain among the people. So if you remember, the Israelites had grown impatient at Moses' apparent delay in returning to them, and so they responded by rising up and forsaking their pledge to obey the Lord. They actually rose up and they demanded that Aaron, who was their leader at that point in Moses' absence, would build an idol that they could worship. Now, tragically, Aaron had quickly agreed to it. And so he gathered gold from the people, and he built a golden calf, and then he constructed an altar, and then he proclaimed a feast to the Lord, and he began to offer burnt and peace offerings. So the entire scene at the base of the mountain was one of blatant idolatry, outright rebellion, and actually widespread sexual immorality. We talked about that last week. Now, Moses is still at the top, and the Lord had alerted him to all that was happening. And the Lord told Moses what he planned to do in response. And this is a quote. The Lord said, "I will consume them so that I may make a great nation out of you, Moses." Now, Moses heard this, and he made an immediate appeal to the Lord based on his covenant, his reputation, and his promise. And as we learned last week, Moses' appeal was successful. And so the passage just before the one we're going to read this morning, it ended this way. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now remember, all of this was while Moses was still on the top of Mount Sinai. Now, in our passage before us this morning, Moses will emerge from the glory cloud at the top of Mount Sinai. He'll be holding in his hands the tablets containing the Ten Commandments, and he will proceed down the mountain to the people. And when he arrives, he's going to witness firsthand all that the Lord told him was happening. And as the sin of the people is exposed, we're going to see responses all over the place from the Lord, from Moses, from Aaron and the people. We'll see how they all respond to what's unfolding. So it's really a wonderful passage. Let me pray and we'll get right into it. God, we are just reminded through that song that we sang that you give us words of life. Where else are we going to go? These are the words that we have been longing to hear all this week, because your word is sure and it is true. So even as we sang, give us ears to hear your word this morning. Clear away weariness or distraction or discouragement so that by your spirit we can hear and respond to your word and fall more in love with the one to whom it points, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let me read the passage for you. It's Exodus 32. It's starting at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, well, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Well, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Well, if you turn your scripture text over, you'll just see the outline. Just want to work through this in terms of the scene so we understand the passage, the fulfillment of it in Christ, and then the lessons that we learn from it. And if you notice in the outline under the scene, I think there are really four movements to this very, very gripping story. The first one you notice is the descent and the arrival, verses 15 to 18. So as Moses makes his way down the mountain. I don't know if you notice this, but this story begins in a surprising way. The spotlight is on the tablets that Moses is holding in his hands. Did you notice that? Note the details and the repetition in verses 15 to 16. Let me read it again for you. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, one on the front, and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Did you notice all the repetition? So two tablets. Not only that, tablets written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The tablets were the writing of God. The writing was engraved on the tablets. As we begin this scene, the author wants us to focus there. And this account makes it clear that these tablets were a gift from God himself to the people. They didn't contain guidelines or suggestions from Moses, but rather they were God's permanent law to his people. And I think verses 15 and 16 were written this way so that the reader could see the contrast between the two leaders, Aaron and Moses. You see, just before this scene, Aaron, after spending time with the people, he rose up and made a golden calf. And he built a fake altar, and he proclaimed false feasts, and he led the people in false worship. But then there's Moses, who was emerging from the presence of God. He rose up, and he carried the law of God in his hand. And you got to see that contrast. That's the drama of this passage. Now, in verse 17, Moses is already halfway down the mountain when he meets Joshua, who, unlike the Israelites, was just patiently waiting for Moses to return. Look at verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. So remember, when they had left the people at the base of the mountain, Joshua accompanied him halfway up, and then Moses went the rest of the way up. And this is all in chapter 24. It says, Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and they went up the mountain of God together. Now notice Joshua's reaction when he hears the sound. He thinks that there's a noise of war in the camp. Remember, Joshua at this point was Israel's military general. And so he misinterprets what he hears. He thinks that the sound coming from the camp was a sound of war. Perhaps he thought that the Amalekites, who were defeated in chapter 17, maybe they've returned for a second shot at these Israelites. So notice, at this point, Joshua is clueless. Moses is not. Remember, God had informed Moses at the top of the mountain what was happening among the people at the bottom. And so Moses is clear, the sounds that they were hearing were not sounds of war. In fact, they weren't even a chorus of worship songs, not the way we think of them. Rather, the noise and the singing were the kind of sound that accompanied pagan idolatry and scenes of debauchery in the pagan world. Now, remember, God had warned Moses in advance what was happening and what to expect. But as we see in a moment, even that was not enough to prepare Moses for the scene that greeted him when he finally got down to the camp. That's your second point, the reaction there, the reaction. So look at verse 19. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Well, this is dramatic, huh? In other words, the state of the camp was no doubt worse than Moses had even imagined. As soon as he saw it, he reacted. See, it was one thing for Moses to hear from the Lord what was happening. It was quite another thing for him to witness it going on firsthand. And notice his reaction in verse 19. His first reaction, Moses' anger burned hot. Now, note how in that phrase there, Moses is imaging the reaction that God himself had to the sin of the people. So in the passage just before this, the Lord had said, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." So here you see Moses' wrath burning hot. And probably one of the more dramatic points of the story, in response, what does Moses do? He throws the tablets down. Now, friends, note the detail in verse 19. The tablets did not simply break. It says that Moses broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, if you've ever seen movies that capture this or even pictures, they often make it appear that this was an impulsive or an irrational act on Moses' part. Sort of like punching a wall or kicking the dog when you're angry. Actually, you can't use that anymore in our culture, but you know what I mean, right? That's not the way it is recorded here. Moses' response was calculated, and it was intentional. In fact, there's no record anywhere later in the scripture that Moses regretted what he had done. And not only was it intentional, but it was symbolic. Notice where he threw the tablets down. Notice what it says at the end of verse 19, at the foot of the mountain. Now, this was the place where the people earlier had expressed their allegiance and promised their obedience to the Lord. The foot of the mountain was where they had gathered for worship before the altar that Moses had built. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 17, it says this, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain." And then in chapter 24, verse 4, it says, "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." See, you have to sense what's going on. Moses breaking the tablets of stone here at this place demonstrated the severity of their sin. Why did Moses break the tablets? It's simple, because the people had broken their covenant with God. It pictured what they had done in their idolatry and their rebellion. And friends, not only had the people broken the covenant, but so had the man whom God had chosen to be the high priest. Do you sense the tension of this passage? Look at verse 16 for just a minute. "The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." Then you get to verse 19, "And he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain." That was how serious the sin of this people was. That's why when he walked in, he didn't do an investigation. He just saw it all. And he says, they've broken the covenant. And he threw it down to picture to them all the severity of what had just happened. Now notice in verse 20 that Moses begins to undo all that had been done in his absence. Look at verse 20. "He took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire and he ground it to powder and he scattered it on the water and he made the people of Israel drink it." And no doubt as they drank this water mixed with powder and ash, they tasted the bitterness of their sin. Tell you, friends, what a difference from the sweet water that God had provided for them at Marah just a few months earlier as they began their journey. Notice as well that the calf was completely destroyed. There was nothing left. Why did Moses do this? One reason is this: it demonstrated to the people that that idol was a fraud, completely powerless. How could that thing possibly lead the people? It couldn't even prevent its own destruction. In other words, there was no toleration of this calf because there was no toleration of idolatry among God's people. That leads to the third movement in this drama, which is the confrontation. The confrontation. Now, the first one that is confronted is Aaron. So after confronting the idol, Moses moves on to Aaron. Look at how it's recorded in verse 21. "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you, that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. They said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' They gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." I want you to notice a few things. Notice how Moses begins by graciously assuming his older brother's innocence. He gave him the opportunity to repent. "Aaron, what did this people do to you?" Sadly, Aaron's response was dishonest and pathetic. Notice in the first part of verse 22, he appears to push back against Moses. Look what he said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." In other words, stop overreacting, Moses. Don't get so worked up, okay? And then in the second part of verse 22 and into verse 23, he actually blames the people. You know the people. They're set on evil. I think in saying this, he intimates that Moses should have known something like this was going to happen. This isn't my fault necessarily, Moses. You know these people. Finally, in verse 24, he tried to deceive Moses. And that's that comical part at the end. I threw it in the fire and out came the calf. I mean, it was a miracle. How can I stop a miracle? It's so sad. Because if you notice there in verse 23, after repeating word for word what the people said in order to cement their guilt, Aaron then misrepresents his role in all of this. As you no doubt noticed, he left out some key details, that he himself had fashioned the calf with tools, that he himself had built the altar, that he himself had proclaimed a feast to the Lord. And so all of this is emphasized, I think, for all time in the way that this passage ends. Look at verse 35. The Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, and here it is, in case we forget, it's the one that Aaron made. So in verse 25 then, Moses confronts the people. Look at verses 25 and 26. When Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron, here it is again, had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, and Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And the sons of Levi gathered around him. Now I want you to notice, Moses gave everyone an opportunity to repent. And friends, please don't miss this in sort of the drama of what's going on. What a display of the mercy of God. These people were guilty, but he gave them an opportunity to repent. Now, I don't think in terms of where it says that the sons of Levi gathered around him, I don't think that this means that only they gathered around him, but they led the people in responding in repentance. That's why it says all of them, not only them. Now notice the penalty for those who refuse to repent is in verses 27 and 28. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 of the men fell. It's a disturbing passage, but I want you to notice a few things. First, it's clear this penalty was not Moses' idea, but it's the Lord's. Notice how it starts, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." In other words, this penalty was not an overflow of Moses' anger, but it was God executing his justice. And notice as well, all of those who refused to repent, who remained committed to rebellion and immorality and idolatry, were to be executed. There was no compromise. There was not even an exception for family members. The wages of sin was death for those who remained hardened in their sin. But all who repented were spared. The guilty who refused to repent were not spared. They received the justice of God, not the injustice of God. They got what they deserved and what they had agreed to when they formalized the covenant with the Lord. Now, note the number of people who refused to repent. It says 3,000 men. Friends, this is out of 600,000 men of Israel at this point. So you might think, how could God destroy 3,000? Remember, it was not too long ago in this chapter that God was going to destroy everybody, like everybody. But here, it's only 3,000 of the most hardened people who refused to repent that they bore the penalty for their disobedience. But here's the dilemma, and this sets up the rest of the passage, I think the most dramatic moment. Even though the rest of the Israelites repented, here's the problem, they were still guilty. And a way was still needed to atone for their sin, which leads to the last movement of this account. It's called, on your outline, The Request and Denial. So in verse 30, Moses told the people what needed to be done. Now, at this point in his leadership of the Israelites, it's clear Moses has served the people well. But friends, these verses take his leadership and his servanthood to a whole new level. Look at verse 30. Next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, his people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." This is astounding. So Moses realized that what was needed was an atoning sacrifice. Why? Because the sin of the people. I don't know if you notice this. Notice how their sin is described. Three times it's called a great sin. Verses 21, and then in 30, and 31. This is a great sin. And notice how Moses phrases his intention in verse 30. He says, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps. I mean, there's no obligation on God's part to forgive. There is no way he can just overlook what has happened. Perhaps I could atone for your sin. So Moses ascended Mount Sinai one more time to do the unthinkable. He offers himself as a sacrifice. He offered his own life as a substitute for their sin. God, save them and wipe me out of the book of life. I tell you, friends, this goes way beyond his appeal in our previous passage. Remember how God wanted to get rid of the Israelites and start again with Moses? That was in the passage just before this. That was God's intention. Here, Moses boldly reverses the plan. He says, "Lord, I know you want to start again with me and destroy them. Here's the thought. Could you take me and not them? Could you get rid of me and just start over again with them?" I tell you, I don't know if this appeal reminds you of anyone else's appeal that we read about in the Bible, and it's not Jesus, we'll get there. But it's the Apostle Paul. Remember what he wrote in Romans 9? He said, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I mean, Paul says, "Lord, I'm so sad my fellow Israelites don't know Christ. Cast me out so you can bring them in." Let me tell you, I don't know about you, I don't pray this way for those who are lost around me. Do you? And verses 33 to 35 is God's answer to Moses' request. Listen to what it says. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Friends, here's the bottom line. The Lord turns Moses down. Permission denied. The Lord says it clearly. Each individual must bear the punishment for their own sin. A plague will be sent upon the people to afflict them, but not destroy them. He already said he wouldn't destroy them. The people will be spared, but there will be consequences. Apart from the plague, consequences this. If you notice, in verse 34, they will be allowed to continue their journey to the promised land, but now the Lord is not going to lead them anymore. An angel is going to lead them. Because the Lord says this, "In the day that I visit," in other words, when I visit, I'm going to visit your sin upon you. You don't want me near you right now. And the account ends with that. Friends, what an amazing story. Let me ask you, Isn't this a bit of a surprising ending? I mean, didn't you expect an outcome sort of like what we saw in the previous passage? So remember, in the previous passage, Moses appealed to the Lord, and his appeal was successful. And you would think, well, he's got a good track record. It's going to work here. But it doesn't work. Why not? Well, it's one simple reason. Even though Moses had served effectively as a mediator in his intercession and in his leadership, there was still one thing he could not do for them. He could not atone for their sin. Why? Because Moses himself was a sinner. The Passover, early on, had made it clear that the only acceptable sacrifice for sin must be without stain or blemish. Only someone without guilt could ever bear the guilt of the guilty. And that's why Moses, despite all of his admirable traits and all of his tireless efforts, he was still stained by sin. Even Moses needed atonement. And so, and this leads us to our second point. Now, hopefully you know where it's going. The glory of the gospel is this: what Moses offered and God rejected would one day be offered again, but this time it would be accepted by God. And that's your second point, the fulfillment, right there on your outline. See, someone greater than Moses had to come and not only offer, but deliver what Moses did not have, which was a perfectly sinless life, spotless righteousness. And hopefully you know that someone greater was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why on your outline I put 2 Corinthians 5:21. Apostle Paul wrote this: for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Moses can only offer a sin-stained life. Good intentions, but a sin-stained life. Jesus could and did offer his sinless life. See, friends, breaking the covenant and disobeying the commands of God, tell you what, it still requires the death penalty. Please don't think God was mean in the Old Testament, but he's just so nice in the New Testament. No, the wages of sin is death. But the glory of the gospel is that the judgment for our multiple and innumerable violations of the law of God have fallen on another. God's chosen representative, our mediator, who died and rose again in our place. And the glory of the gospel is this: Jesus did not die to save us from a plague. He died to save us from hell itself. It's like that song: because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel. And just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai to try to atone, we understand in the gospels that Jesus ascended Mount Calvary, carrying a cross where he decisively and eternally won our forgiveness by standing in his place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, on the top of Mount Sinai, all that Moses could say after this was done is, I tried. But on the top of Mount Calvary, while Jesus is on the cross, he could declare, it is finished. It's done. And that's the fulfillment of what we just read about here in Exodus. So friends, what are some of the lessons we learned? There are so many. I just picked out three to press this home. Right on your outline. The first one is this: consider the calf. Consider the calf. Just for a moment, consider the calf. Remember how Moses completely destroyed the golden calf? It wasn't put in storage. They didn't throw a sheet over it to hide it from view. It needed to be destroyed, and it was. And friends, that's the same with sin and idolatry in our lives as well. It's very tempting for us to put our sin in storage, or just put it on hold for a while, to push it aside when it becomes annoying, but not renounce it and destroy it. But the Bible calls for total destruction. That's why I read to you from Romans 6 for our confession of sin. Here's a bit of a review of it. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 5:24, Paul writes this: those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See the theme? In Romans 8:13, Paul writes, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. One of the great Puritan writers, John Owen, said this. He's well known for it. You be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Like, there's no room for toying with this thing. It's just not an annoying pet that you can just sort of put aside for a while. If you don't kill sin, it will kill you. And that's why Moses completely destroyed this calf. So I ask you, is there a place in your life where you are cherishing sin? Where you're just toying with it. You haven't destroyed it. You haven't renounced it. You just push it aside every once in a while. Listen, sin is not your friend. It is your mortal enemy. And you know what you do with a mortal enemy? You kill it. And if this is you, if you're stuck in a cycle of sin and you're toying with it and it keeps coming back, it's easily entangling you, I would encourage you to talk to someone here at the church about it. What's a way forward? In fact, one of our elders and his wife, Bill and Marilyn Miles, will be up front afterwards. If you're struggling with sin and putting it aside, we would love to pray for you and help you. But consider the calf. Remember what Moses did. That's a pattern for what we need to do. You not only need to consider the calf, but secondly, you need to think about Aaron. Think about Aaron. As you probably noticed, and that's why, you know, we all sort of giggle at that one point, well, out came the calf, right? In this passage, Aaron, he's a sad and a tragic figure. Rather than owning his sin, he blamed others, and then he tried to excuse himself through deceit and overstatement. And before we go too far down about the road about going, oh, I can't believe that Aaron guy, can we just admit we all struggle the way that Aaron did? We're all slow to accept blame. We are very quick to excuse ourselves and assign blame to other people or the situations. We are amazingly skilled at pointing to extenuating circumstances or difficult people as a justification for our sin. Sometimes, like Aaron, who thought that Moses was taking things just much too seriously, we too often blame the messenger so that we do not have to deal with the message. I don't think Aaron's example is very far from ours. In fact, Philip Brooks, who's another Puritan, the Puritans often wrote about this, he said this: let me refuse to listen for one moment to any voice which would make my sin less mine. Let me refuse to listen for one moment to any voice which would make my sin less mine. So friends, the next time you're confronted with your sin, consider the example of Aaron and move quickly and humbly toward repentance. How can you do that? It's the fulfillment of our passage. How can you do it? Because in Christ, your sin is forgiven. Like, friends, if you're a Christian resting on Christ for forgiveness, there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. None. Therefore, you can accept a rebuke. And you can accept criticism as words of life that are meant to make you like the one who forgave you from all of your sins. As one writer said, the only sin that we can conquer is a forgiven sin, because it has no power over us. So no matter what anyone says to you, that is not your enemy. Your enemy is your response. And if you're a Christian, you're hidden with Christ in God, and that gives you the courage to accept the blame, admit that you're a failure, and rest on Christ for forgiveness and redemption. Last point is this. So we not only need to consider the calf and think about Aaron, but we need to answer the call, answer the call. So this comes from verse 26. I love Moses' appeal in verse 26. You know, it has been made the theme of many songs and many sermons. You know, who is on the Lord's side, right? Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. Well, I think to keep that in the context of the passage, the first way we answer that call is not by fighting for Christ, but by submitting to Christ. So this morning, a question for us all, are you standing on the side of the one whom God provided as a substitute for your sins? What does that mean? Have you given up trying to prove yourself to God and to others? Are you resting in the finished work of Christ for you? Have you experienced the grace that God promises to the humble? Or are you still caught in a life of self-deceit and guilt? Is proving yourself to others and just protecting your little image, is that more important to you than losing your life for the one who died for you? So this morning, just come to Christ again. Come to the one who gave himself for you. Come to the one who took on all of your sin so that you could be covered forever with his righteousness. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, very thankful you're here. You're on the outside of this passage. You need to come to Christ for the first time. And again, Bill and Marilyn will be up front. You can talk to me as well. We'd love to help you understand what it means to come to Christ and to submit yourself to him. But if you are a Christian, as we close up here, just think, where in your life are you cherishing sin? And friends, if your answer is nowhere, it means you're cherishing the sin of a faultless reputation, okay? Where are you cherishing sin? Where have you refused to destroy your pride and your idols? Where are you, like Aaron, doing whatever it takes to not be at fault? Come to the one who gave himself for you. Come to the dearest friend you could ever have, who saved you from the wrath of God and now indwells you by his Spirit. Live as if Jesus really, really is your covering and your righteousness. Let's spend a few moments in silence. Just pray and respond before the Lord to his word. I'll close this in just a few moments. Father, thank you that all we read about in this passage from Exodus was completed and fulfilled in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the sinless one stood in our place, that our sinful souls could be counted free. And Father, with the courage and the confidence that the gospel gives us because of what Christ has done, would you give us the grace to crucify the flesh with its sinful passions and desires? To not be like Aaron but to be humble, to love a rebuke, as the Proverbs describes a wise man, and to rest completely on who Jesus is and all he has done for us as his people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.